Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Here in Nashville tonight, it is a sleety, rainy night. So I'm thankful for the folks who took the time to get here tonight because even if I got here and there was nobody here, which was a distinct possibility, but even if I got here and no one was here, I was going to turn on the microphone and talk to the internet folks anyway because I've done that before. But I appreciate all you guys for being here. In the biggest picture, what we've been doing the last couple of weeks, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, verse by verse. And we got to the night of Passover, and we got to the night of the death angel, and we got to the importance of that date. And then we got to Moses' writing that they were delivered 430 years after beginning their sojourning in captivity. Moses takes the time to say they were delivered on the self-same day, that it was exactly 430 years. Self-same day. Now that is a very intriguing phrase because that means that the sojourning in captivity started on this same day that we now know as Passover, which means that God in his grand sovereignty began that whole scheme, that whole plan, on the exact day that he intended to end it, and that he knew in advance that it was all going to bookend at the beginning and end. And then last week, we looked at, in the law, in the Levitical and Deuteronomical law, God said that day, that Passover, that feast, was going to be kept as a continual feast in Israel, and that all their lives, all their generations, year after year, they were going to keep that feast. And then last week, it culminated at Jesus at the Last Supper on the Passover, taking that feast, and then changing the focus of the feast. And rather than saying, okay, I am the fulfillment of it, I am the unleavened bread, I am the Passover lamb, rather than saying, okay, now that it's fulfilled, you can quit doing it, because I'm here, I've satisfied it. Instead, he says, continue doing it, but now instead of remembering your deliverance out of Egypt, now remember me. And so this is a real interesting phenomenon where an Old Testament, Old Covenant feast worked its way into the New Testament as a literary story, but now is working its way into the New Covenant as a continual remembrance of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So what we want to look at tonight is, I told you last week we'd spend some time in John to show you how before the cross, Passovers, feasts, were used to mark time. Their calendar, of course, was the lunar calendar that they were following, and it started in the month of Nisan, which is in our springtime. And then on the 14th of Nisan, the 14th day of the very first month of their year, was the Passover. And so naturally, they would count their years and start marking time according to Passovers. And that took place during Jesus' ministry. One of the ways that we know that Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long was by counting the Passovers that are mentioned in the gospel accounts. And so we're going to look at a couple of those tonight because what I want you to see is, and we looked at some of it last week from Matthew, we saw a couple quick references to it in Luke. Tonight we're going to look at it in John and see the importance of these feasts during Jesus' life and ministry. And then what you're going to discover is when we get into the book of Acts, that should be the place. The introduction of the church, the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes. That should be the place where if the Passover was fulfilled and done away with, you wouldn't hear about it anymore. It would go away. And yet you're going to see Paul continue to mark time by feasts and Passovers, and the necessity to get to Jerusalem and keep those feasts. And then we could say, well, yes, but that's Paul. He, after all, is an Israelite. He is a Jew. He's a Benjamite. And so, yes, he would continue to keep that feast, because after all, Moses said that that was going to be a feast kept continually through all the generations of Israel. So, of course, Paul as an Israelite would continue doing it, especially because we're talking about this same Paul who said that when he was among those who were under the law, he was like one under the law. And when he was among those who were without law, he was like one without law. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, we see him go to Jerusalem and take a vow and go into the temple and kill an animal. And so we see that when he's among the Jews, he acts and reacts as a Jew. So fair enough. We could then make the argument that what he does is keep these feasts because he's an Israelite and he's keeping Israelite feasts. But then we get into the book of Corinthians and he's writing to Gentiles and he brings up Passover and he says, keep the feast. Well, that's just even more remarkable. That's just more evidence that this feast of Passover, this mark in time that keeps popping up in God's great big calendar of human events, this mark in time is meant to continue right on into the New Testament, New Covenant period. So that's the big overview of what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And we're going to continue looking into it tonight. So tonight we'll look at the references in John. We'll get into some of the early references in Acts. I also just wrote a Q&A on this very subject that Jeff has. It'll be going up on our website. I have that with me. I can read that to you, all 14 pages. Everybody can get a nap. That'll be fun. There's lots of material that we can look at. But the big point that I'm trying to stress is that ever since the deliverance from Egypt, all the way through the time of Jesus, and then into the New Testament church, this Passover date, this particular day, out of all the days of the year, continues to jump out at us. And so that must mean something. So let's start in John 2. We all know the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. There appears, from all accounts, to be two different occasions when he goes in and does this temple cleansing. But the first big event of Jesus going in and taking out the money changers and overturning tables and making himself in opposition to everything that is happening in Jerusalem under the rule of the Pharisees, the first time that happens is during a feast at Jerusalem. Hey, guess which feast?
Passover.
See, wasn't this easy? Yeah. And so it again is on Passover that we saw last week, the first time that Jesus declared as a 12-year-old boy, the first time he declared that he was there to do his father's business, that he'd be in his father's house. What day did that take place?
Passover.
Passover. They were all there for the Passover feast. So this date just keeps coming up and it keeps marking time. So starting in John 2, verse 13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were there seated. And he made a scourge of cords. So let's first talk about why he was so upset. It's clear that Jesus is real upset when he walks into the temple. And I don't think it's just because of what was happening in the temple. It was also because of the time it was happening in the temple. Passover is specific. Passover is a time when you're supposed to get the firstborn, unblemished lamb and take it in and keep it with your family, and then you're supposed to kill that unblemished lamb as a family to keep the Passover. But what the money changers were doing and what those that were selling animals were doing was that they were selling any old kind of animal. They were selling blemished animals and knockoff animals and lame animals. And so people, rather than go through that trouble, because God says, find an animal, find it in your flock, find your best animal, a young one, unblemished, perfect, healthy, bring that to Jerusalem. You're going to kill it. You're going to eat it. This is all part of the Passover feast, and God has all these requirements. But, you know, after 1,400 years of doing the same old thing, year after year after year, people being what they are, they started thinking, he probably doesn't mean it. Or at least he doesn't mean that we're supposed to do all this stuff the way he says. Maybe if we get close. Maybe if we just do some of it. So instead, they would just go to Jerusalem with money. Then when they would go into the temple, they couldn't use foreign money. And so they would go to the money changers. And the money changers would give them temple money that they could use to buy stuff in the temple. It's the same thing as when you take your cash to Disneyland and you buy Mickey cards and Mickey dollars or Jeffrey dollars at Toys R Us. Yeah, it's the same idea. Take your money and trade it. The problem was when they were taking their money from all these different lands and taking it into the temple and exchanging it, the exchange rate was usually in the favor of the people who were doing the money changing. So people were also getting cheated when they went into the temple, and then they're buying knockoff animals, and then they're taking that all to God as if God's going to be impressed with all that. And they're doing all this specifically, John takes the time to say, at Passover. This is that feast where they're supposed to come in front of God with a type of Christ in their hands. They're supposed to have that unblemished animal. They're supposed to do it his way. Now, one of the characteristics of the God of the Bible is that he has the absolute sovereign right to say how you approach him. He has the absolute sovereign right to say, this is how we do things. For instance, when he established the priesthood, he said, when the priest comes in before me, and he even chose who the priest was going to be, when Aaron comes in before me, he's going to wear certain clothes, he's going to have a white turban on his head, he's going to have certain underwear on, he's going to have a certain sacrifice in his hands, he's going to have blood of a particular sacrifice, and there's going to be an incense burning, and the incense has to be made this way. And then later, a couple of his sons thought, you know, we could probably do that better. That incense is an okay incense, but we can probably make a better one than that. Nadab and Abihu, or Nadab and Abihu, I'm glad that's a name that fell out of popular use. They go in and think that they can bring a better incense to God. They're going to improve on God's plan. The Bible calls it strange fire. Came in with a weird incense that God didn't ask for. And instead of God going, good idea, I hadn't thought of that, a better mixture. Instead, God just killed them both because God has every right to say how you approach him. And he made sure to put the proverbial fear of God in anybody else who would come into his area. If you're going to approach him, you got to do it his way. And that's why it's so important that Jesus walked around saying things like, no man comes to the Father but by me. He had the absolute sovereign right to say, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He could set a standard and say, this is the way you approach God. And then when you say that to people, they say, well, that's remarkably narrow-minded of you. You mean to say that only Christ, only Jesus, that's the only way to God? What about Muhammad? What about Buddha? What about the people who are going, oh, sitting in their lotus position trying to work their way out of the karmic wheel of life? What about them? Are you saying they have no hope? The answer is Jesus, who has the absolute right to say, because he proved himself to be God incarnate, he has the absolute right to say how you approach God. Because God has always been that way. God has always said, I have the right to tell you how to approach me, and if you do it any other way, I'll kill you. So here are all these folks coming to Jerusalem into the temple to approach God. And they're doing it willy-nilly. They're doing it their way. That's why Jesus was so upset. They were absolutely undermining the revelation that God gave only Israel of how to approach the real God, which is a tremendous privilege. The only nation on the planet who were told by God how to approach him, how to worship him, how to sacrifice to him. They were the only nation on earth that had a high priesthood and a day of atonement. They were the only people that had the revelation of God up till that point. But because they're humans, after a while, you just take that for granted. Which is why to this day in America, there could be a Bible in every hotel room, or, you know, the gospel preached on the TV and the radio, and after a while, it just becomes mundane because it's just always kind of there, and so it's easy to take for granted. That's always been the way humans are. So for 1,400 years, Israel has had this wonderful opportunity to approach God, and they start doing it their way. And so Jesus enters the temple. And then meek and mild Jesus, verse 15 says, made a scourge of cords. What does that mean?
It's a whip.
It's a whip with a whole bunch of ends on it. Sweet, meek, and mild Jesus, who wants everybody to come to him, seeker-sensitive Jesus, made himself a scourge of cords. We don't think of him that way too frequently. We like to think of them as carrying the baby lambs around, standing at the door of your heart knocking. But that is the same Jesus who has the right to judge that God alone has. By the way, I should also point out that this is another place where you see Jesus separating himself from all the rest of humankind and all the rest of humanity. Because Jesus walked around saying, judge not. John, judge not. Stacy, judge not. Rick, judge not. To all of us, we agree with that. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's what he told us. Then what does he do?
Judges
like mad. Walks around judging all the time. Says that all authority in heaven and earth is given to him. That he's going to judge everyone. That the Father gave him power over all flesh, that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. Walking around just constantly judging people. So he walks into the temple of God, and he does what only he can do, which is that he can go in and be angry about the way the temple's being misused with a godly, righteous anger. And then cleanse the temple because it's his temple. He has the right. So he made a scourge of cords. And he drove them all out of the temple. That's a jam-packed little sentence there. Because we're talking about the feast time. Every Israelite that can travel has to be in Jerusalem. And they're all congregating at the temple. So we're talking about a jam-packed arena of people. And this one man and his one scourge of cords managed to drive them all out. I think this was much more than just human effort. I think there was a divine power behind this. The same kind of power that when his enemies dragged him out of town and took him to the edge of a cliff, intending to throw him off. And then John tells us, very strangely, John says, and then he turned around and walked through the midst of them. And I read stuff like that and I go, how? How does he do that? Well, it's because he's God and it wasn't his time yet. And despite the mob mentality and their desire to throw him off a cliff, he also had the power to turn around and walk through the middle of them, and nobody could touch him. The same power where he could say, I am, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and everybody had to fall down backwards because nobody's going to stand in front of him when he declares his own name. And so that same power, I think, is behind his ability to go in and clear out the temple with a scourge of cords. But imagine the scene. Imagine the animals running and the dust flying and the people yelling. And he poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Okay, so I could take the rest of the night and talk about what's going on in the church world today. Because one of the hallmarks of modern Christendom is that Christianity is now used as a niche market so that they can sell you stuff. I have a friend who went to one of the local TBN-type churches here in Smyrna, and there was a Christian contemporary pop artist there for the morning. Sunday morning, they all go down to church, and a guy's up there with his guitar and his pre-recorded tracks, and he does like a half-hour performance. And the whole time he's performing, the big projectors that they've got are projecting his new CD on the walls of the church so that everybody knows that they can run right out into the foyer and buy his new CD. And after a half hour of listening to him sing and his tracks and the images and the CD covers on the wall and everything else, it was just a great big marketing scheme using the church for marketing. And yet that's the very thing that Jesus declared here raised his ire, that they had turned the temple of God into a place of merchandise. Now, there's two things wrong with that. One is using the people of God as a group to market to and make money off of. But secondly, at Passover, everybody was supposed to be bringing sacrifice. It was a time of sacrifice to point to Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. And instead of the focus being on the sacrifice, the focus was on, hey, here's a group of people, let's sell stuff. But anytime you get a group of people somewhere, you'll find somebody looking to make a buck off it. But of all the places in the world that marketeering is not to be done, not in his temple, because his temple is dedicated to his worship. And you can't possibly worship God in spirit and truth, in singularity, with clearness of mind and that single eye. You can't do that and at the same time be marketing pop stars. Right? And so his disciples, verse 17, remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." And so the Jews, verse 18, therefore answered and said to him, "What sign are you going to show us, seeing that you do all these things?" Here they're saying, okay, you've driven everybody out. You've overturned the tables. The animals are scattered. Everything's a mess in here. Prove to us that you have the authority to do this. Basically, who do you think you are? And his answer is, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." Now, of course, they think he means the temple that they're all standing in. And that's one of the charges that are going to be brought against him later when he ends up in the kangaroo court and being thrown back and forth between the Jewish Sanhedrin and then to Pilate and then to Herod and back to Pilate. When they're looking for anything they can make stick, one of the things they claim is, well, he said if you tear down the temple, he'd raise it up again in 3 days. Blasphemy, tear down the temple. But he didn't mean the physical temple. He was talking about his body. Tear down this body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And he said it to the very Jewish leaders who were going to be responsible for tearing down his body. And importantly, when did he say to them, take down this body and I'll raise it up again? He said it at Passover. And when did he ultimately do it?
Passover.
At Passover. He's not missing any marks here. He just keeps connecting dots. It's going to be Passover when his body is going to hang on the tree. And 3 days later, as the Feast of First Fruits begins, he's going to raise his body back up. So he's walking around declaring this. Early on in his ministry, he's walking around telling people exactly what he's going to do. And yet, remarkably, when he finally does it, does anybody believe it? Is there anybody standing outside the tomb on the third day going, he said he's getting up? We should be right out here waiting. Here he comes. No. When it was time for him to go to the cross, did his apostles all gather around and say, this is exactly what he told us was going to happen? Even as they're entering Jerusalem, we saw it last week, even as they were entering Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, or I'm going to be turned over to the Jews. They're going to handle me and beat me, and then they're going to crucify me, and I'll be back in 3 days. And in fact, I'm going to go ahead of you, and I'll meet you in Galilee. And then he ends up on the cross, and what do they do?
Leave him,
run, scatter, take off, protect their own skin. Not a one of them believed it, and he spent 3 years walking around saying it. This is what I'm going to do, and nobody believed it. Isn't that remarkable? Now that should tell us something about human beings. Because these humans walked and talked with Jesus for 3.5 years, saw his miracles, saw the dead raised, saw the blind seeing, saw lepers cleansed, saw remarkable miracles, and heard him say, this is what's going to happen, and they still, not a one of them, believed any of it. Why?
Because they couldn't.
They couldn't believe it. No matter how many times he stood there and gave them every evidence, every proof. Look, here's the stuff. Look at the miracles I'm doing. Listen to what I'm telling you. And not a one of them got it. And John's real specific to say it later in his gospel. He says the reason they didn't understand is that the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given. So John's real clear to tell us. Nobody got it. Nobody understood because men, after their flesh, left to themselves, simply cannot believe the things of God, even when they have overwhelming evidence. It's one thing for me to stand in front of somebody and say, listen, I can make a historic argument. I can make a theological argument. I can show you historically that the only solution to the dilemma of the empty tomb is that Jesus had to have resurrected. I can make that argument. I can show it to him in the text. I can say this has been argued for and against for 2,000 years and still is undefeatable. The Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. Why? I can give them evidence and evidence and evidence, and they'll just stare at me and go, I don't get it. I shouldn't be frustrated. I shouldn't be disappointed, and neither should any of you, because Jesus himself, the very incarnate Word of God, preached it directly to people he handpicked and proved it by his many miracles, and they didn't get it. because they couldn't get it until he empowered them to get it. And that's the only way anybody gets it. So to this day, if you have any comprehension of these things, it's only because God gave you, by his Spirit, the ability to understand and believe these things. Another rare gift.
Yes.
That we will just as naturally take for granted. Yes, ma'am.
It wasn't just them. I was just a few minutes ago, it occurred to me. I know when we were talking about the Passover and the things that were symbolic in comparison, I had gone home later and I was just, God saying that you are going to celebrate the Passover here. Mm-hmm. You know, switching that up kind of threw me. I was trying to figure that out. And a few minutes ago, I thought there were tons of witnesses. All these things happened on the Passover, and all those people were there on the Passover. It wasn't just the disciples. It was all these other people.
Widely known.
Who were there to see it mm-hmm. and to witness it. And,
And nobody believed. Isn't that remarkable? Yeah. But that, again, all that does is confirm to us the big theological principles that we draw from the Scripture that start with man is depraved. Mm-hmm. And people say, well, what do you mean men are depraved? I mean exactly this. All that evidence, all that time, all that preaching, nobody believed. Well, how depraved is that? If there was anybody with any capability, they would have risen up at some point and said, yes, but I buy it. There would have been one guy outside the tomb when the stone was rolled away, standing there going, I knew it.
Except of all those people.
Out of all those people, nobody. Yeah. The Bible continues to argue for eyewitness reality. These things are realities. These happened. These things took place in time and history. And yet, without the Spirit of God, nobody understands it. And so that should tell us something very important about our own capability to observe and conclude stuff. Amen. We can't conclude anything important without the Spirit of God saying, okay, I'm going to give it to you. Otherwise, you'll just walk around the rest of your life going, that'll be the noise you'll make too. That's what you'll do. Just kind of happy in your little life. Hey, there goes this. I'm doing that. I'm doing my job. And then the remarkable part is those very same people who don't believe because they can't believe will argue with you, which is always fun. Yeah. Hi, I'd like to argue. You know, and then they'll just go off on their silly arguments and you'll go, it's just real clear that you just really don't understand anything. And even if I try to explain it to you, you won't understand. But that was also the point, wasn't it, long as we're here? Wasn't that also the point of Jesus' story of Lazarus and the rich man? And they both die. Lazarus goes into the bosom of Abraham. The rich man is in torment. And then he says, Lazarus, just dip your finger in some water and put it on my tongue because I'm in torment in these flames. And Lazarus says, there's this fixed gulf between us. I can't reach to you and you can't reach to me. And then he says, well, then send Lazarus. Abraham, send Lazarus to go and tell my brothers, because I have brothers. Tell them not to die and come to this place. And the answer that Abraham gives them is, they have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't believe them, they won't believe even if someone rose from the dead. And Jesus told that story. So what's Jesus trying to tell us? Even though he's going to raise from the dead, there are plenty of people who simply won't believe it. Even the miracle of the resurrection is not sufficient to convince people. It's a historic fact, but it's not good enough for people who can't believe. And so I will emphasize before we move on, if you do believe, especially in this day and age that is so rife with unbelief and skepticism and pluralism and other isms, and all of that stuff works against us on a daily basis. And yet, on a really cold, sleet-filled night in Nashville, you get in your cars and you say, I'm going to go down to church tonight. I'm going to sit with my Bible open. Why would you do that? It's dangerous on the road tonight. You people are crazy. You should be at home, sitting by a fire, watching TV somewhere. And yet, you're driven by a compulsion to one more time go and look at the Bible. because God has given you something he has not given everybody. And certainly if you just look at the comparisons, he certainly doesn't seem to have given it to the majority. And yet he gave it to you. That's a rare gift. That's a special thing. Just don't ever take that for granted. So, Jesus answered them, verse 19, and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he, John tells us here in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus had spoken. Notice that they didn't believe it until after he resurrected. Because after he resurrected, the Holy Spirit came. Now they could believe it. But while they were going through the circumstances of it, no matter how convincing and compelling the circumstances, they were incapable of believing it. So we'll finish up this little section. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. There's another fascinating phrase. We've just found out that despite him telling them these things and doing these miracles, they have no ability to believe the most sovereign aspects of who he was and what he's about. And now there are some who see the miracles, and so they give mental assent to, well, you are a prophet. You are something special. Look at the great miracles you're doing. In a seeker-sensitive environment, you would think, this is great. Jesus is really building his church now. People are seeing and believing and coming to the miracles, and they're committing themselves to him. And John takes the time to say, and he did not commit himself to them. Doesn't he have to? Isn't he supposed to? That's certainly the way he's preached. That if you come to him with some kind of mental assent and make him Lord and Savior, he's required to take you in. But here John writes that people gave assent to who he was because they liked the miracles, and he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men. So what could he know about those men?
Depraved.
Huh?
They're depraved.
They can't believe. They just like the miracles, like the 5,000, fed 5,000 plus women and children with the fishes and loaves. And the next day he journeys away from them and the whole mob follows him. We'll read about it in John 6. Let's go there. Let's go read that. Because when he gets done with this seeker-sensitive group that is seeking him, he's going to turn around and say, "You're just coming to me because I feed you. You're in this for what you get out of it." And then he's going to preach a remarkable message to them. So let's go over there and look at that. Let's start at chapter 6, verse 22, more or less.
It even says at verse 4 that now the Passover was at hand.
Right, in verse 4 of chapter 6, yeah, the 5,000 being fed. Well, okay, fair enough. We're going to start at verse 1. Remember what I told you, ostensibly, Wednesday nights is an Exodus study. In reality, it's a Bible study. And eventually, we'll get back to Exodus 13. But in between then, we're just going to run all over the Bible until we've exhausted this topic. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1 then, to satisfy John. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those that were sick. So why are these people following him? Are they following him because they see him as sovereign God incarnate and they've come to worship?
Healing.
No, they're coming for healing. They're coming for what they get out of it, which is pretty much the way church is being marketed these days. Come to church for what you can get out of it. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those that were sick. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we just keep marking Passovers. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing the great multitude that was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" And this he was saying to test him, because he himself knew what he was already intending to do. Now, by the way, this is another one of those moments where you get to test the Bible. There's something when you're doing critical analysis of Scripture, especially when you're comparing gospel to gospel, what's called harmonizing the gospels. This is one of those moments because this is one of those stories. The feeding of the 5,000 is in all four gospels. And each of the four gospel writers tells the story with a little different bit of detail. Each of them throw in some little piece. And when you put them all together, they're what are called internal indications of truth. In other words, if the men who wrote these gospels were lying, if they were making up these stories, if Jesus had died, stayed in the grave, or if his body was eventually just eaten by dogs and that's why it wasn't found, or the people who say, well, the Jews took the body and then the story spread that Jesus had resurrected. Any of those scenarios, if those are true, then the people who wrote the Gospels are liars because they start telling you that he resurrected and he was alive and they saw him and he went off into heaven. So they're lying. And when they're writing, they know they're lying. And one thing that liars don't do is include detail that you can check. The last thing they want is for you to be able to check their account. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written at different times by different people in different places. And if they were telling the truth about things that actually happened, you would be able to line up their stories against each other, and the facts, the details that they include, would actually interconnect in a way that would prove the truth of the story. Well, here in John, he says that he asked Philip. He doesn't say, why Philip? Well, you can read over in, I believe it's Luke's account, where he tells us that this feeding happened outside Bethsaida. The feeding of the 5,000 happened on the outskirts of Bethsaida. And then you read later in another gospel account that Philip was from Bethsaida. And then you put all that together and you go, well, of course Jesus would ask Philip. This is hometown for Philip. He's from here. So when John writes, and he asked Philip, if he's telling the truth, that's going to work with all the other accounts. He could have asked Philip, and then we find out that Philip is actually from Antioch, and the whole story blows up. But as you put the gospel accounts together, especially in the feeding of the 5,000 story, it's one of the most remarkable moments that apologists and defenders of the Bible like to point to, that these stories from all four of them, this is one of those moments when all four tell the story, and all four line up. Their details, their facts, all complement each other, which is really remarkable if these guys are lying. But more than likely, what they are is just honest witnesses of what they actually saw and experienced. And so they told the truth, and it all lines up. So he asks Philip. Philip says in verse 7, even though Jesus already knew what he was intending to do, Jesus was already planning to feed everybody. He had that planned. So he said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for everyone to receive even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's that for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, and likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. So everybody gets bread, and everybody gets lots of fish, and everybody gets plenty to eat. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign that he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Doesn't that sound like a profession? This is him. We found the prophet that is to come into the world. In the seeker-sensitive mindset, he's scoring big time here. He's got 5,000 people who are all saying, you're the guy, we're with you. If he wanted to start an uprising at that moment, he's got his first army. If he wanted to start a sect to go storm into Jerusalem, he's already got his crowd. They're already committed to him. But why are they committed?
He fed them.
They like the miracles. They like the healing. They like the food. They like what they get out of it. And so he's going to now tell them that he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. He's going to tell them, no man comes to the Father but by me. He's going to say that nobody could come to him unless it was given to them by his Father. And then he's going to go off into, my flesh is food and my blood is drink indeed. And you know what these 5,000 seeker-sensitive, give-me-more-stuff folks are going to do? Leave. Every one of them. Because when he changes the focus to, it's not about you, it's about me, they take off. No. I want that religion where it's about me. I want that religion where I get stuff. Yes, sir.
It seems here that they're identifying him correctly. Mm-hmm. They're speaking of the prophet of whom Moses said, there will a prophet come after me, you must listen to him or be cut off, etc.
Right.
So they're identifying him correctly, but as you said, it's their intentions toward him and how they want to make use of him for themselves mm-hmm. that shows how misdirected they are. Is that correct?
Yeah, absolutely.
The same thing true today. People can correctly identify Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, etc., but they want to misuse him and mishandle him for their own self-centered purposes.
Sure. Hasn't it always been that way?
Yes.
Yeah, right. But the interesting thing is the way he drives them away. They come for the miracles. They won't stay for the doctrine. He's going to preach sound doctrine to them. They split. But as long as it's woo, 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 lots of fun and I get stuff, they'll hang out as long as they can.
Give us the dinner and skip the doctrine.
Absolutely. Feed my body. I don't care about my soul. Just make sure my flesh is satiated.
Right.
Yeah. And so they gather it all up. In verse 15, then, of John 6, Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come, take him by force, and make him king. Of course they were. This is the best king there is. This guy's the ultimate king. We're never going to go hungry. Nobody's going to be sick. This is great. So they're going to come by force, make him a king, and it's not his time yet, and he doesn't plan to be an earthly king recognized and crowned by men. And so he withdraws from them and goes off on a mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. And therefore, they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, don't be afraid, it's me. Now think about all of that. He goes to a mountain by himself alone. He's sovereign God. He's the same sovereign God who can speak to the sea and make it calm. He's the same sovereign God who can speak to the wind and make it stop. And he lets his disciples get in a boat and row out to the middle of the sea, and a storm whips up. Don't you think he knew that? Don't you think if he had wanted to, he could have calmed that storm? Could have stopped those waves? Sure he could have. What does he do instead? He lets them get out into the middle of that peril and then walks by. And then they, of course, are naturally afraid. He says, don't be afraid, it's me. And they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Because he had to be somewhere. They just happened to hitch a ride on his sovereignty. So the next day, the multitude that was on the other side, remember where this all began? All the people he fed, they're over on the other side. And they look around and they see that he's not there, neither are his disciples, and there's no other small boat there except for one. And they saw that Jesus had not entered in with his disciples into the boat and that his disciples had gone away alone. So now they're just confused. Where did Jesus go? there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. These are seeker-sensitive people. These are seekers. They are seeking the Lord. Why?
Because they want food.
Because they want stuff. Sure, the guy who gave us stuff is gone. Where'd he go? Let's go seek Jesus. But isn't that exactly the language that we hear so frequently in Christendom these days about seeker-sensitive? And when you see somebody come into your church and you can tell that they're a seeker, you got to be really careful with them. And you got to bring them along slowly, and you don't want to offend them. And you certainly don't want to teach them any doctrine. And be careful not to offend their sensibilities. And if there's some part of Christianity they don't like, just don't talk about that. Because the goal here is to keep them in church. Whatever it takes, just keep them in. That is not the model Jesus is about to display. Jesus is going to make sure that they either recognize him as God and worship him as such, or get out. Those are the options. So they came seeking him, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So Jesus answered them and said, this is that meek and mild, tender Jesus. You know, the one with the scourge of cords. Truly, truly, I say to you, you don't seek me because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're seeking me because I fill your belly. That's why you're chasing me around here. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. So Jesus says, you're after the food, and you're not here because of who I am. Who I am is the Son of God. When you recognize that, you'll have some real reason to follow me, to seek me. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Here's an absolutely necessary theological moment. It's so hard to read through the book of John, because really all I'm looking for is these little passages about Passover. But this is a really important theological moment, because these are Jewish followers. These are those that have seen him in the temple, that have seen him in Jerusalem, that were there for the feast. These are Jewish followers. And so naturally, they're thinking in terms of the law. They're thinking in terms of Moses. They're thinking in terms of do stuff, keep the law. So they say to him, well, then what should we do to work the works of God? He's been working the works of God. He's been healing. He's been feeding. And now they want to line up behind him. He says, you're just here because I feed your belly. And they say, okay, then, time to get righteousified. Okay, what do we got to do? And they want to do something. Which, I know plenty of churches who, if you ask them, what do I got to do, can answer you and give you a list of stuff to do. They can keep you busy doing. I can give you a whole agenda full of doing. Look at what Jesus says. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. Here it is. Here's the work. Here's the activity. Here's what you got to do. Here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's completely contrary to everything in the law. Everything in the law says, do stuff. Get busy in your flesh. Do the good works. Make yourself righteous on the basis of your good works. And so they say, okay, you're the prophet. Like Rick was saying, you're the prophet after Moses. Going to bring that higher, better law. What do we got to do? He says, here's what you got to do. The work of God is believe. Now, in the English language, that word believe doesn't have the same force as the Greek term does. In our modern English lexicon, the word believe embraces a wide range of things. and you're supposed to accept what anybody believes in this pluralistic society. Somebody can say, I believe that when I die, my soul goes to a garage in Buffalo. And you're supposed to say, okay, that's what you believe, so good enough. The English word believe here is a default translation. The actual Greek word, most of you know the Greek word for faith, is pistis. Pistis translated faith all the way through the Bible. Faith then specifically, not in anything you want, but faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith in the redeeming work of Christ. So if you have faith in Christ, that is the trading commodity ever since Abraham that will get you justification. God will count you as righteous if you have faith in Christ. Now, the word translated believe here is the verb form of this noun faith. Pistis. It's pistuo. And so we don't have an English word that is the verb form of the word faith. And that's our problem. We have faith as a noun, but we don't have faithing. We don't have, he is now activating his faith and therefore we can watch him faith. There's no verb there. And so we're stuck with the word believe. But like I said, believe is much too broad and vague a word because it's not just believe something. It's not just believe stuff. It's not believe whatever you can dredge up. It's specific, believe in the finished work of Christ. Believe in Christ and what he's doing. Believe that he is the Son of God and that he is redeeming his people. So when he says this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God sent, it means to cast yourself utterly and completely on him. Not for what you get out of it, but because of who he is. He is the Son of God, therefore throw yourself utterly and completely on him. Remember a few weeks ago when I put a chair up here and we had Josh sitting there. And we had him come up here and we did the whole chair exercise. Do you believe this chair can hold you? And he said yes. And then we talked about whether or not that was faith, and we concluded no, it wasn't. It was just mental assent. It wasn't until he actually sat in the chair and then stood on the chair and then jumped up and down on the chair, as you may recall. It wasn't until he put all that exercise into it that we really saw faith as an example, because it wasn't just giving assent to the idea that it could protect me. It was throwing your body wholeheartedly into it protecting you. And that's what this whole pistis idea is about. It's not just saying, I believe Christ could save me. It's not just saying, I believe his work made salvation available or possible. It's not theoretical in nature. It's not, I believe that if I do enough good things, Jesus will save me. It is the firm conclusion that his finished work has been utterly accepted by God, and therefore those people he died to save are saved. It's throwing yourself out into eternity on nothing else than, I believe in him. You understand the difference? Because it's so, so natural for us humans to say, but I want to do something. I want to do. Sure, I trust him, but how do I know I'm saved? Well, if you've got a store of good works, you can point to your store of good works and say, well, I know I'm saved because I got this to fall back on. Like my parents used to tell me when I was a drummer. And they'd say, sure, it's okay to be a drummer, but you need something to fall back on. Why don't you go to law school or something? You need something to fall back on. Well, that's the same way we approach God. Sure, I believe in Jesus, but I need something to fall back on. My fallback position. So my good works that I hope I can plead, I can count on those, right? And Jesus utterly undermines that concept and says, there's no work you can do. No legal work, no fleshly work, nothing you can do that is the work of God. Want to do the work of God? Believe wholly and completely on him. Throw yourself utterly and completely on him with nothing of yourself. Counting on, believing that when you leave this planet, and you're gonna, that when you stand before God, his finished work is sufficient for everything you need for your eternal salvation. Now, sometimes the legalist will argue, that's too easy. You're saying just believe, Jim. And I'm saying, exactly. That's not easy, is it? The easy thing is do stuff. And that's what they wanted. They wanted the easy route. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. I've been in so many churches with so many rules and so many do this, don't do that. And I can do them. What do I got to do? When do I show up? How many of them do I have to do? I can do all of them. I'll memorize the stuff, jump up and down, genuflect, genuflect. Show up when I'm supposed to, go to the front. I was an acolyte. I knew which candles in what order, when to bow, when to put them out, little white robe. I mean, I knew all the stuff. I could do the stuff because actually doing stuff is easy. But it's really hard to say, okay, abandon yourself. Abandon your works. Abandon your self-righteousness. Throw yourself completely on the Christ you've never met.
Get it out of your head that you have any control over this whatsoever.
And get it out of your head that you have any control here. The sovereign of the universe is in control. That is not the easy route. That's why it can be identified as the work of God. The work of the flesh, the work of people, is stuff. So they said, what do we got to do the work?
Or it's like they did the day before where they make this great profession. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.
Yeah.
You know, based on modern day evangelistic methods, that would have been sufficient to then tell the person, okay.
You're saved.
You're saved.
You're in.
Now.
Yeah.
And if anything else happens, well, you're probably just backsliding, but you're saved.
But you're still saved because you made your profession.
And yet, in the face of this great profession they've made, apparently, collectively and wholeheartedly, here's Jesus saying that there's a different thing they need to do. They need to believe in him in
right.
such a way that they haven't done yet.
And are any of them going to do it?
No.
No. Why? They can't. They can't do it.
They can't. They don't want to.
They can't. Given their own flesh, their own life, their own ability, they just can't do it, and they're not going to. And so when you compare what we just read with Jesus at the temple and people seeing his works and committing themselves to him, and it says, and he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in all men. The point is real obvious here. The more this starts building up and building up, you can understand Jesus saying, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because in the mind of God, the relationship is all about him. The relationship is all about his wisdom, his choice, his determination, and none of yours. But human beings naturally think, me, 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 I'll do it. So what do I got to do to work the works of God? And Jesus tells them, interestingly, the one thing they can't do. If he had given them a list, if he had said, meet me on the other side of the lake tomorrow at noon, everybody's showing up. If he had said, go to the temple next week and sacrifice something, everybody can do that. What do I got to do to work the works of God, Jesus? What he answered them was the one thing they couldn't do. Have faith in me. That's the work of God. They couldn't do it.
It seems to me, too, that one of the attractions that works has over grace is that even if the works take 80% of your time, you still have that 20% where you can relax and do what you want to do,
right.
As long as you do the 80% first.
Right.
But
yeah.
Faith is all the time.
All the time.
Day.
Nonstop.
Right.
Yep. And with works, you know, you can do your works, and if you goof up a little bit, just pick up some later works, fill in the gaps, you're good again.
Extra
you know?
Credit.
Extra credit, absolutely. Faith, boy, it's a nonstop, day-to-day, minute-by-minute, for lack of a better word, battle. Because you got a whole world out there and your flesh and everything else telling you faith in Christ is crazy. Pardon me?
Telling you it's not enough.
And telling you it's not enough.
You know, your flesh is telling you, your pride's telling you.
Yeah. You got to do some stuff.
There's some stuff you got to get done.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that is natural human fleshly thinking.
The other church world telling you.
Oh, yes.
You preach this, but, oh, what are you saying? That you don't have to do anything? Well, those actual words will come out of their mouths, at you.
Right.
You know.
You're saying you don't have to do anything?
You're saying you don't have to do, you don't have to do anything?
Mm-hmm.
And I'm like, I'm saying I can't do anything. How about that?
And the amazing part is that once the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, you will do stuff. But you do that stuff in reaction to the fact that you're saved, instead of in order to obligate God to save you. But yeah, I had a preacher tell me, oh, this goes back 10 years, but he said to me, You can't just do what you do, Jim. You can't just preach grace, unadulterated grace, grace all grace. You can't do that. This is when I was up in Dover. This goes back a while. You can't. I said, why? He said, because you'll just turn people loose and people are sinners and they'll just go crazy on you. You got to preach some law to them. You got to give people some rules or they'll just go crazy on you. I said, really? Really? You mean that law of Moses that was completely incapable of keeping the first generation of Israel alive in the desert? You mean that law that the book of Hebrews says perfected nobody? And yet the Holy Spirit of God, that's not powerful enough to take care of people, to preserve people? We just read it Sunday morning that that is the seal of our complete inheritance and our total redemption. That God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, that's not sufficient to keep people on the right track. The finished work of Christ, God pouring out his wrath for sin on his Son, that's not sufficient to do it. The Son of God rising up out of the grave, sailing off into the blue and sitting at the right hand of God there to make intercession for us. That's not good enough to do it. I just got to throw some rules at you. Then we can secure you. Oh, I've had a lifetime of people telling me, Jennifer, you got to do some stuff. Man, you got to put some rules in there. But then, of course, the question is, which rules? Which ones work? Which are the good ones? They came to Jesus and said, what do we do? What do we do to do the works of God? He said, believe. The one thing they couldn't do. So, yeah?
Jim, why then would Jesus, I can't find the right word, not taunt, but Why would he ask? He knows that they don't have the Spirit. They can't believe. I mean, why would he ask that?
He didn't ask. He answered. They asked. What do we do to work the works of God? The work of God is that you believe on him whom the Father sent. That's the answer. It's the right answer.
Right. Yeah. But I guess the point I'm trying to figure out in my mind is, if he already knows that, if he's standing there and he says, well, believe, but he knows they can't, so what's the point?
Isn't it still the truth?
It's the truth.
Should all men repent? Yeah, sure they should.
Yeah,
can they?
No.
No. But should they?
Well, of course.
Yeah. How do you know they should? The Bible says so.
Well, yeah.
Yeah. I mean, is the Bible being honest when it says so?
Right.
Yes. Can people?
No.
No. Is it still true that they should?
Okay.
Yeah. Should all men worship God? All men should worship God as God, right?
Yes.
Yeah, can they?
No.
Should they?
Yes.
How do you know that?
Because the Bible says so.
The Bible says so, yeah. So God says so, they should. Can they? No.
He knew the ability was forthcoming.
Sure, but the point that he's making, there are all these things you should do that you can't do without me. Yeah. And if I left you to yourself, you would never do it because you can't ever do it. Therefore, the people who do it will genuinely worship him in all of it because he is the source of all of it. As long as you think you're the source of some of it, your worship is divided between his desire that you do it and your willingness to do it. But as long as you can't do it, all the worship, all the glory goes to him because it is all him. The great big God of the Bible is obviously telling us the same thing over and over, which is, in order for you to worship me in everything that I am and everything that I require, you have to recognize that it is all of me and it is all from me and it is all about me, because ultimately he's going to be glorified in everything he does. But to be genuinely glorified, there can't be any part of it that's not about him, right? That's the way he's designed it, and that's the way it works. And the people who fight against that are the people who have the biggest struggle with their concept of God and who he is and how to worship him. But the people who settle that can go through the rest of their life praying to and worshiping that God because they understand that he is their entire source of knowledge and faith and truth and life and breath. And I got no problem worshiping that God. I had a big problem worshiping the God of the Lutherans because they kept telling me that he was waiting for me to do stuff. And I kept thinking, he's God. Can't he do it? He seems like he's got free time. I'm a little busy. Perhaps he could do some stuff. But he was just waiting around for me to get on it, young Lutheran boy. And I learned to disrespect that God because I also learned that I could run away from that God. And so in college, I did. I don't need that God. It's up to me whether or not I need that God. when I learned the real God, the sovereign God, the ruler of the universe, who is a judge, who's willing to put people in hell, I need that God. I need that God bad. And running from him's not an option. I've tried.
Especially after all the other things the world failed you.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, so I'll tell you what. We've gone plenty long enough. So mark your Bibles. We will start next week at him continuing, getting into verse 41, I am that bread that came down from heaven. This whole argument where he's going to get into his flesh being food and his blood being drink. We'll get into that and we'll compare that to like 1 Corinthians 10 and see how even Paul interprets that passage. And we'll just keep going from there until we reach a point where you all look at me and say, okay, enough with the Passover thing. I get it. And then we'll go back to Exodus 13, which means you have the option next week. If you get together as a group and vote, you have the option when I start next week to just go, Jim, we've had enough with the Passover thing. Move on. So, okay.
Put you off the subject, huh?
And move me off the subject and on into Exodus 13. So, all right. Any questions about all that? Look, and I didn't even get to start reading my Q&A. That's coming, too.
You know,
it's like coming attractions.
You know, we talk about things that we take for granted. Oftentimes, our belief in the Lord is one of them. You know, we talk about the difference of what it means to truly believe in Christ versus just making this kind of profession, however well-worded or glorious or true it might be. But, you know, you've had the experience of talking or meeting with somebody who maybe professes to be a Christian, and you know they'll maybe step right up front and talk about how wonderful Jesus is. But when you really get into the nuts and the bolts and the inner heart issues of what Christ means to you day in and day out, it's like their eyes glaze over and they want to change the subject. You know, they've sort of paid their due to Jesus, and now let's move on to reality.
Right.
You know,
they paid their due and they want the benefit.
And I mean, it's the difference between day and night.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's the kind of thing that. And Paul talking to the Ephesians about God giving us that assurance that we have that hope and that eternal life by sealing
right.
us with the Holy Spirit, sealing us in Christ. And that's the difference right there. Is he really real to you? Do you really love him? Mm-hmm. Is he everything to you? Or is he just you know something you pay respect to and then want to move on to something,
exactly.
real things? You know, that are more
Give
important.
Some lip service to it yeah. if you get some benefit from it. I heard a sermon years ago. Another one of those earth-shaking, eye-opening sermons. The essence of the sermon was, why do you worship God? Why do you worship Christ? And most people, the answer to that question is, because I want to go to heaven. And the preacher said, that's the wrong answer.
Right.
I get to go to heaven is a fringe benefit of why I worship him. I worship him because of who he is.
Amen.
And being who he is, he deserves worship. And then I get to go to heaven. But as long as your focus...
And worship him some more.
And worship him some more when you get to heaven, yeah. But as long as your focus, again, is that fleshly, me-centered, I worship him for what I get out of it. I worship him so that I go to heaven, so I don't fry. Well, that's still me. That's still about me.
Right.
The focus has to be, I worship him because he's worthy of worship. And that's hard for us to wrap our brains around. But once you get a hold of that, it becomes much easier to worship and pray to that God, praise that God.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.